Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Dr. Jim Bradford. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Right now, I'd like to ask you to turn with me, however, for this morning's message to Hebrews chapter 1. You may want to pull your message notes that'll help you follow this morning. This is neither an apology nor a warning, except to say this is a bit of an unusual message today as well. Because we're going to do some theology, we're going to do some physics, we're going to do some philosophy. I'm going to try to make it as fun as possible. And in it, we're going to see how the Christmas story addresses the most central core of human need, of my need and of your need. So I'm going to take you on a journey. I've called it the Joyful Word because we would call the written Word of God the Bible, but the living Word of God in the Bible is a way of describing Jesus. He is the living Word. So we're going to talk about the Joyful Word this morning. So would you stand with me as we read from the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. These particular verses are favorites of mine. They're full of incredible theology, incredible truth. We'll be looking just a few aspects of it and then letting this launch us in a journey through God's Word. Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, and that is referring to Jesus in this chapter of Scripture. He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also made the universe. The Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful what? By His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Do you agree with me that we will welcome the heart-shaping work of God's Spirit through His word today in our lives? Amen? Amen. You may be seated. In my engineering background, I learned to love mathematical equations, but I also love words, especially book titles. And although this will lead somewhere, I thought, hey, it's Christmas. I want to share with you some of my favorite book titles. Sometimes you don't even have to read the book. The title says it all. Like this. It's a business management book, and it's called Death by Meeting. Death by Meeting. By Patrick Lencioni. I love that title. I feel that title. If you've been in the education world or the business world or even the church world, you all know that slow, lingering death that endless meetings bring on. Or it's a children's book that I bought for our two daughters when they were quite young, If You Give a Moose a Muffin. I love that book. Yeah. Now, you all heard, if you give a mouse a cookie, right? If you give a mouse a cookie, he'll, of course, want milk to go with it. And that leads in a chain of hilarious reactions, one thing leading to another. Well, I was in the Minneapolis airport, and I found the northern Minnesota version of If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. And it's If You Give a Moose a Muffin. He will obviously want blackberry jam with it. And so it goes. And some books... Some books is a favorite book of mine, but it has an obscure title. It's called The Last Lion. And no, it's not about the extinction of the species. This book is about one of my favorite political heroes in the 20th century, Winston Churchill. And when you read this incredible biography, you realize that he was one of the last lions in a certain sense of the glory of the British Empire. And then on the other side, rather than an obscure title like The Last Lion, you also, because I love presidential biographies too, you get like totally obvious titles like this one, Truman. I mean, guess who that book's about? You know, the man from Missouri who was more surprised than anybody when he became president of the United States. This is a marvelous biography by David McCullough. Well, Pastor, do you ever read Christian books? Once in a while. Here's a book I read by a good pastor friend of mine, Rod Loy, of the great North Little Rock First Assembly Church. I read it a couple years ago. Rod's a very dear friend of mine. And he wrote a book that's titled Puts Me Under Conviction. I mean, this is one of those books you don't have to read any farther. Immediate Obedience. And he chronicles a year-long journey that God took him on when it came to learning to be obedient quickly, not slowly, but quickly, to what God was asking him to do. It's a great book, Immediate Obedience. Or Lead So Others Can Follow. And this is going to sound self-serving, but this is a book I wrote, actually, 3 years ago. Right now, I was starting on this book, and it's for volunteer and paid leaders in the local church. And it's called Lead So Others Can Follow. And this, I put this one up here because it's kind of an obscure title. You could put the emphasis on the first word, lead, so lead so others can follow. Because obviously it's hard to follow if nobody's leading, right? Or you could put the emphasis on the second word, so. It's lead so others can follow. And that's really the intent of the book. Because sometimes we as pastors, spiritual leaders, we lead in ways that make it difficult for people to follow. So I wrote a book about how we can lead so that people can easily follow us. And then here's where we're headed. It's a book title that I came across when I was a college student. And to be honest, that was long enough ago. I can't honestly remember if I ever read the book, but I've never forgotten the title. It simply goes like this: He is there, and He is not silent. It was written by one of the great Christian scholars of the 20th century, one of the great Christian minds of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer. And that is a title that about says it all. Now, many people don't believe God is there, or else they don't know for sure He is there. And then there are other people who maybe believe that He is there, but they're not sure He said anything since He wound the universe up and put it into motion. But we believe in a God who is there and who is not silent. A God who Himself embodies the Word. So if we go back to the scripture we just started with in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors. This is chapter 1, verse 1 of Hebrews, where we just read. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His who? Son, S-O-N, by His Son, who is Jesus, whom He appointed heir of all things. And then He adds this interesting addition, and through whom also He has made the universe. He just threw that in. That God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has appointed to be the ultimate ruler and inheritor of all things from God in this universe. And by the way, He also made the universe. It reminds us that first of all, in Scripture, we find Jesus as the Word of creation, as the Word of creation. Through this Jesus, God's spoken to us, and He also happened to have made the universe. He is, first of all, the Word, capital W, of creation. It reminds us of the writer John in the New Testament. He writes one of the four descriptions of Jesus' life, and his first sentence of that book that he wrote, the very first sentence goes like this: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word, in the beginning, was Word. What an interesting thing. The word word there in Greek is logos. We get our word logic from it. It means something spoken, as well as reason and everything that embodies what's spoken. He said, in the beginning was Word, logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And of course, who's he talking about here? Jesus. This is the beginning of the life story of Jesus. And the next verse, verse 3, goes on to say, through Him, through the Word, all things were made, Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, the first word of God was the spoken word of creation. So immediately that brings us back to the very first page of the Bible. In the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." Verse 3, "And God," what? "Said." "And God said, let there be light." And all of a sudden, the universe exploded with light. So this is always a fascinating passage of Scripture to me, because we believe God is three in one, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here you have in verse 1, Father. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 2, you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was brooding over, hovering over the formlessness and emptiness and darkness of the earth. And in verse 3, you have Jesus, who was the Word of creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. We just read that. And through him, all things were made. When God spoke, the agent of creation is Jesus himself. There you have all three persons of the Godhead invested in who we are. I love how scholar and author Keith Anderson puts it. He said, in this creative moment when God said, let there be light, and creation yielded to the Word of God and the authority of Jesus, it was like God set into motion a staggering conviction that the universe is, from the beginning, a place of both presence and voice. In other words, right from the beginning, we have not only a God who is there, but a God who is not silent. And from the beginning, he created a universe full of both presence and voice. A God who fills the universe, but a God who also speaks to us out of the universe. And we know that that there are amazing things about the universe we live in. So, warning, here's the physics lesson. Let me give you just one example. The most plenteous gas in the universe is hydrogen. And hydrogen is also, remember from the periodic table, hydrogen is also the most simple atom. Hydrogen is one proton and one electron, right? Just one proton. So here's a proton, this Christmas ornament, right? Here's a proton and one electron. That's hydrogen. That's the most. God, when he created the earth and the universe, he made more hydrogen than he made anything else. And he did it for a reason. You know, there's also neutrons. Some forms of hydrogen we call deuterium or heavy hydrogen, because they're not just a proton electron, they're a proton and a neutron in the nucleus of that atom. You know, every atom has a nucleus, right? Made of protons and neutrons and all kinds of funny subatomic particles. Right there, a proton and a neutron, a red ornament and a green ornament. This is quite easy. Okay, right there. Now, all life exists in the universe by virtue of the fact that there is light that comes from the stars, like our sun, right? And if we had no sun, there'd be no physical life on our planet, because that's what makes everything happen. And so what happens in the sun, as you know, the sun doesn't burn natural gas or coal, but the sun gives off heat that allows life to exist, because under the pressure, the huge gravitational forces and heat of the sun, heavy hydrogen atoms, like here's hydrogen, they come together and they actually fuse to create a new atom. And that new atom is, you know, two protons, two neutrons, and two electrons is helium. Did you guys know that? I thought like we had the brightest high school youth group in the country here. Two hydrogen atoms fuse together to form a new atom with two protons and two neutrons and two electrons. That's helium. Now, here's the point. Helium, the helium atom, only weighs 99.3% of the sum of two hydrogen atoms. That doesn't make sense, right? Let's say this weighs 50 grams, it doesn't, but in a mixed crowd of geeks and non-geeks, we'll just try to make this as simple as possible. I'm sorry. Say this is 50, the mass of this is 50, and this is 50, you'd think you put them together and you've got 100, right? No, you got 99.3. What happened to the other 0.7 and 1%? It's turned, you're right, turned into energy. Remember the most famous equation, E equals mc squared, right? C is speed of light, right? Speed of light times speed of light, that's a huge number. M is mass. E is speed of light never changes, so that means that if you got a little change in mass multiplied by speed of light squared, you're going to have a massive change in energy, right? And so that is how the energy of the sun comes together. A little bit of the mass of the two helium atoms is lost. Part of the mass of the two hydrogen atoms are lost. Helium only has 99.3% of the mass of those two helium atoms coming together. Now, here's the point, and that's what gives off this massive energy of the sun by which everything exists. Here's the point. If helium only had, if that helium atom had 99.4% of the mass, not 0.3 of the total mass of the two hydrogen atoms, if it had 99.4%, life would not exist in our universe because there would not be enough mass converted energy, therefore not enough energy to sustain life. If the mass of that helium product of two hydrogen atoms was 99.2%, life would also not exist because the energy given off would have been so huge that star reproduction would not be possible, as stars are still being formed in our universe. 99.3% precisely. Now, I spared you the title of my physics books that I like to read recreationally. But one of them said this, it's a non-Christian physics book. After talking about the universe exists because exactly 99.3% of the mass of the original two hydrogen atoms is in helium, it says, he said this, the source of this amazing fine-tuning of basic properties of nature is the subject of current investigation. Well, I bet it is. That's what I said to myself when I read that. Plus, I was saying, I respect this guy for admitting that. I don't know if you heard remember when Dr. Stephen Meyer preached here at Central of Discovery Institute, he spoke here a year and a half ago, that a brilliant little summation he had. He said, physics tells us that the universe is very fine-tuned. I mean, I gave you one example. There are at least 14 key properties of physics that are in such precise alignment that if they're even off a little bit, the universe could not exist. I mean, how did that happen? And he also said cosmology, which is not beauty school, by the way. This is not cosmetology. This is not your beautician. This is God. Cosmology, which is the study of the structure of the universe, tells us that the universe had a beginning. Most scientists didn't believe that 100 years ago. And biology, we're not even go there today. Biology tells us that the universe is coded with information. It's like you have energy and matter, like you have electricity and a computer, but where did the software come? We're finding that irreducible bits of information exist to make the world work, to make your body work. Where did information, and to align properties. Physics tells us that the universe is fine-tuned. Cosmology tells us the universe had a beginning. Biology tells us that the universe is coded with information. I want to tell you, if you believe in God, if you believe in Jesus as a creator, don't hang your head in shame. Because this Jesus that we honor and worship at Christmas is the genius creator. He's the spoken word by which God said, "Let there be light." And hydrogen and helium came together and our universe became alive. It had a beginning. It's coded with information. It's designed with fine tuning that defies probability. And so, This is how Jesus is introduced. The Jesus of Christmas is introduced just like here, this. And so it means first, we're here on purpose. We're here on purpose. You're not a cosmic accident. You're not the product of the blind forces of the universe. We're here on purpose by God's design. And if Jesus is the Creator Word, then not only are we here on purpose, but it would just only make sense that life only makes sense in reference to Jesus. Life only makes sense in reference to Jesus. But how do we get from there to the Christmas story? Well, if we go back up to Hebrews 3. Merry Christmas, by the way. Nice ornaments. If we go back to Hebrews 3, where we were, it just said that Jesus is the way God's spoken to us in these last days and through whom he made the universe. And then the next verse says this, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Did you catch that, by the way? He's also sustaining all things by his powerful what? Word. Mm-hmm. This is Jesus holding all things together. We have yet to know how our universe hangs together, but it does. His powerful creative word and what he put in motion when he created this amazingly fine-tuned, beautiful, incredible, massive universe. This Jesus is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then you go, but how did we get there? Next sentence. And after he had provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. We believe today Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and his presence at the right hand of the Father is what we call intercessory. It means he is standing in on our behalf, guaranteeing that when we trust him, we constantly have access to Father God. His presence is guaranteeing us access to the Father. After he provided purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. The issue is, how did he purify our sin? Okay, he's the creative word at the beginning of time. But what we find at Christmas is that Jesus is not only the word of creation, but he is the word of incarnation. Not only the word of creation, but the word of incarnation. Now, I warned you, we're going to have some big words. Incarnation, don't let that word, if that's a too hard a word, just say the word of creation became the word of Christmas. That'll be close enough. But incarnation is a great word. You go to a Mexican restaurant, you have carne asada, right? I love that stuff, actually. We're going to a Mexican restaurant for lunch, I was told, actually, today. Carne asada. Carne means meat, flesh. Sometimes we say a person is carnal, right? That means they're acting fleshly instead of acting spiritually. Carnal. Carne, carnal. Meat, it means flesh. Incarnation, that's at the heart of the word incarnation. You put the prefix in on it, it means in. Incarne, in flesh. And so here's what John said. Now John, earlier in the chapter, said, in the beginning was the Word, and all things were created through him. Now, in verse 14, he said, and the Word became flesh. Wow. And the Word of creation became his creation. The Word of creation became flesh. And he made his dwelling on another planet? No, among us. He grew up with us. And we have seen his glory. In other words, here's God talking to us. What does God's glory look like? What does his grace look like? What does his truth look like? Here's the God who is there and he is not silent. Here's the Word, capital W. Here's God still talking to us through his Son, Jesus. And we beheld in him God's glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is exactly what God, in all of his truthfulness and graciousness, looks like. He came to be this. He was God speaking to us. The Word became flesh. How on earth did that happen? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, Mary is having an encounter with the angel. And the angel answered and said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." Remember how the Holy Spirit hovered over the face of the earth, Genesis 1, verse 2, formless, void, dark. He said, "The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, will hover over you." And the creative word is going to become the made flesh word, the incarnated word, so that you and Jesus can see exactly what God is like. And so this truly was a joyful word for Mary. A few verses later, Mary has a prayer meeting in verse 46 of Luke 1. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Here's this amazing thing, that the Creator Word became the incarnate Word as the Holy Spirit hovered over the Virgin Mary. And Mary said, "I glorify the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." This is what happens. Remember, you're here on purpose, and life only makes sense in reference to Jesus. And so now, all that's going to integrate creation, all that's going to integrate God's purpose for us as created beings is going to take place because he becomes a created being. He dwells among us so we can see grace and truth firsthand. And no wonder Mary rejoices. There's one more book title I wanted to give you. It's by another one of the great Christian minds of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis. He once wrote a book called Surprised by Joy. Surprised by Joy. I love that title too. You know what? He rather unexpectedly fell in love with a girl by the name of Joy and married her. So most people think this book is about his unexpected romance, Surprised by Joy. But that didn't actually happen until a few months after he wrote this book. So it's not about his wife at all. It's about his journey from atheism to faith in Christ, and how he ended up surprised by joy, by a God who created everything and then entered that world to bring grace and truth and something that would explode our heart with ultimate sensibility, ultimate fulfillment, ultimate integration, and ultimate joy. He would do it. In fact, in another book, The Problem of Pain, Lewis said, "People used to ask me, why am I an atheist?" And he said, "I would tell them, first of all, the universe is mainly dark. It's cold, empty space, and only little pockets of matter here and there. Most of the universe is cold, empty space. And of the matter that's in the universe, most of it cannot support life. And even on Earth, where life... And even when matter can support life, like on Earth, the fact is he believed for millions of years there was no life at all on the Earth. And then when life appeared, life existed by preying on other forms of life. And then for that meant for the lower forms of life, death. You know, one form of life exists by eating another form of life. So for the other form of life, that means death. And then if there's consciousness, you add pain to that death. And then for the highest form of life, human beings, you add reason, which only enhances pain. And then you look at the history of humanity on the earth, and human race has had a history of inflicting pain. Civilizations rise only to fall after they kill one another. And ultimately, all of life passes away, and the universe runs down to nothing, and our existence was just short and senseless. You know, pass the Prozac. I mean, or whatever that is you take. So, C.S. Lewis was an atheist because he believed that a world and a universe like that could not have been created by a good spirit. He said at worst it was created by an evil spirit, or else a spirit that was indifferent to good and wrong, right and wrong, or good and bad, and probably by no spirit at all, that we're just here by accident. That was his conclusion. He said, the question nobody ever asked me as an atheist was this: if the universe is so bad, empty, cold, death-ridden, and temporary, if the universe is that way, how on earth did we come up with the idea of attributing it to a good and gracious God? He said, it meant to me that religion, that faith, must come from outside of the created order. And I cheer Lewis on, and he was surprised by joy more than anything else. That is the incarnation. The word of creation came from outside of creation because he was the creator. Our creation separate from him, but he stepped into the creation. How could hope possibly come to a world like this? Except somehow we got the idea because it came from outside of the creation. This started a whole process, which eventually turned C.S. Lewis into one of the most brilliant Christian minds of the 20th century. Because I want to tell you, the word of creation became the word of incarnation, so that in the words of Hebrews that we just read, he could purify our sins. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says, he, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by his wounds, we are healed. I know almost every other verse I say is my favorite verse in the Bible, but this has to be my favorite of the favorites. Look at this. This is why the God who created everything became creation himself, took on flesh, and dwelt among us so we could see his grace and truth. He did more than that. He went to a cross. I know no religious system that centered on a God who reduces himself until he meets us at our worst. Only that kind of God could I believe in, given all the realities around me in this universe and in the human race. And he here addresses our alienation, for he himself bore our sins. There's some people, even in our Western culture especially, they just struggle with that sense of alienation. I feel disconnected from others. I feel disconnected from myself, certainly disconnected from God. That's what sin is. That's what sin at this heart is, our desire. God says, I want a relationship with you, and we say, forget you, I'm going this way. At the heart of it, and out of that comes all the behavioral sins. But sin is a state of heart. It's a state of saying, God, I don't need my creator. But the creator says back to us, you're here on purpose, and life will not make sense outside of reference to Jesus. And so God's spirit keeps trying to bring us back, because he's trying to, you were not meant to live with a profound, deep sense of alienation. You are meant to live like you were totally loved and accepted, at peace with yourself, at peace with people around you, at peace with God. This is what he's come to do. He's come to address our alienation, because he said he himself bore our sins in his what? Body on the cross. That's what Christmas was about. He took on flesh. He took on a body. Why? So that he could address our alienation. The God who created you with purpose, he comes to address our alienation. In his body, he bore our sins on the cross. And he comes, but he doesn't stop there, because he also comes to deal with our addictions. Our addictions. For he bore our sins in his body on the cross so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Are you with me this morning? And more than to forgive our sin, it's that old sin might die. Old things would die in our life. I mean, some of us need more than just reformation. We need things to die in our lives so that other things can live. This is how habits are broken. This is Jesus coming to say, you may be addicted to alcohol. You may be addicted to opioids. You may be addicted to pornography. You may be addicted to social media. You may be addicted to to sexual harassment of others. You may every kind of addiction just comes to the forefront every day in our culture. But Jesus became flesh because the Creator didn't want us to leave us to self-destruct. He became flesh because our Creator Word wanted to speak to us about hope. He became the Christmas Word, the incarnate Word, so that when He died with our sin on Him, all that old stuff would die. I know you don't feel that sometimes. I know you don't even experience it sometimes, but that's where we start. We start with faith in what happened to us when Christ died on the cross, and we work backwards from there. We don't say, well, I didn't overcome this habit. That must mean Jesus didn't die on the cross for me. No. I want to tell you, you always start with Jesus on the cross and now in resurrected power, and you work backwards from there because He died on the cross. I reckon myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. I tell you, if you're fighting an addiction and you're discouraged, do not give up. This Christmas screams at every addiction we had. You don't need to live any longer. Because He took on a body, the one who created us, to take our sin on Himself, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And He not only addresses our alienation and our addiction in this verse, but He addresses our brokenness, and by His wounds, you have been healed. Whew. He addresses our alienation. He addresses our addictions. He addresses the very heart of our brokenness. He came, the Creator of heaven and earth, took on flesh to meet us at the very level of everything that has dismantled us as human beings, even our brokenness, even our sickness, even our loss, even our physical, our emotional, our psychological brokenness, even our relational brokenness. Let me tell you, you're just sitting there today. But I want to tell you, He's come to address our alienation, our addictions, and our brokenness. I can't imagine anything more than our creative God could have done to rescue me and to rescue you. And that's why Christmas brings us to the heart of our very need. He took on a body so that in His body on the tree, He might deal with our alienation, our addictions, and our brokenness. And so in Mark 14, our last verse, Mark 14, verse 22, the night before Jesus is betrayed, He said, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, as we're going to in just a moment. And when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples, saying, take it, this is my what? Body. The Word of creation became the Word of Christmas, or the Word of incarnation. God became flesh. He said, this is my body. And then He took a cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Covenant is a relational word. He bore our sins in His body on the cross, so we take the bread. And then He shed His blood. He paid the penalty for our sin so we might come back into right relationship with Him. He did all that was needed. And this is why He's the living Word. This is why He's the joyful Word. This is why we too, if your life is far from Christ today, I want to encourage you. You know, don't give me the science stuff. You know, well, science said, you know, I mean, you know what? Actually, behind the scenes, scientists are coming to faith. You won't hear it in the media. But they're coming to faith because of what we're discovering about how our universe is structured. It just couldn't be by chance. I want to tell you, that means you're not here by chance. You're here on purpose. And life will only make sense. You know, and the philosophy stuff and all of that, I want to tell you, you'll not find anything like this. The God of heaven became human so He could meet us at the place of our addictions and our brokenness and our alienation, and bring us true life and true hope.